We're blessed to be able to meet this morning and worship together. We're blessed and thankful for your presence today on this first day of the week, a day of the week in which Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why it was so significant to the early Christians to meet on this day, as we see throughout the New Testament, and they're doing so and acknowledging what Jesus had done, fulfilling the promise that Jesus made that he would be raised on the third day. So we're thankful that you're here today to worship with us, to share this common faith that we have, and to encourage one another. Let's have a moment of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your abundant blessings. We know this is the day that you've made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We're thankful for the recent rains that we've had. We are thankful that we've had this beautiful weather today. We know that we see your hand in all the creation around us, and it's a testament to your existence and that you have made this world. And even those who have never seen a Bible, have never read your word, can see your presence all around them every day, and even how you bless them. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, they have food and clothing and shelter, and they have many blessings and privileges just by the fact that they are alive, and we're thankful that you blessed all of us in those ways. We know as Christians we have the gift of forgiveness from our sins, and we are thankful for that. We know that you've been merciful to us and been gracious, and without that we would not be able to be saved and live forever in heaven. There are many of our number who are sick and couldn't be with us today, and we pray that you bless their lives. There are many who are traveling, and we pray that for their safety. We know there are many conflicts around the world today and many troubles in communities, and we are often disconnected from these things, but we know that when we hear of death, we hear of bombings and murders and things of that nature, that's somebody's mother or father or brother or sister. That's somebody's neighbor that is experiencing that, and we know their hearts are broken, and we pray that you lift them up and find ways to bring peace to those situations. Bless our study this morning. Bless all that we do here at Pleasant View, that everything is done according to your will, and that we give you glory in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have heard this when it was originally given, and you may have seen variations of it on the internet or printed somewhere else, but what I'm reading this morning is from 1993, and it was in a message that Paul Harvey gave on his radio show. He said, "If I were the Prince of Darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple of the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. And with the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and that what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, 'Our Father which art in Washington.' And then I'd get organized, I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd mesmerize media, fanning the flames. I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and sleeping around is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way you ought to be. And thus I would undress you in public and could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep on doing what he is doing. At Pleasant View, is this congregation is really, I suppose, the same with any congregation as far as what the devil would want. Our congregation here is specific and different maybe than other congregations of Churches of Christ. They're all autonomous, so each church kind of has its own issues or vulnerabilities or things in which the devil could exploit. I suppose that the devil would love our congregation to go on and on forever without elders. After all, I mean, that is something that the Lord wants, something we read of in Scripture. I suppose beyond that, what would be typical of most congregations beyond that would be that he would want the Pleasant View congregation to have a bad reputation in the community. I'm sure he'd want our congregation to ignore children, as he would with any congregation, and to say, one of these days you'll get it, one of these days you'll be important, one of these days, and one of these days, and one of these days, and never really getting there. I suppose the devil would want our families to have bad marriages and to never really talk about things that would infect marriages. And we could go on, and we could all come up with a list of things that the devil would want for this congregation, and the list would be pretty easy to come up with because it would just be the opposite of what the Bible says. Because the Bible's the Word of God, so we know what God wants. So when you find the opposite, we could all agree that's what the devil would want. Say, good, they're doing the opposite. Good, they're ignoring passage after passage, chapter after chapter of the Bible, explaining it away, ignoring it. Good. Let's get them to keep whittling it down and whittling it down to just a few things over here. Good. And it can go on and on. What I want us to do this morning is be a little bit more specific in talking about things that the devil would surely want. Because so often the devil does not look evil, and you wish he would. The devil never looks evil. The devil is evil, but he never looks that way. You wish he looked like the cartoon character, devil. The one that you see in a movie or something, in a cartoon, with horns, and red, and scaly, and have a tail, and all those kind of things. That'd be great. You wish he looked like that. Because that way you can say, well, there he is. And he looks so different than everybody else. And he'd be standing out on the street corner saying, you know, say this, and do this, and you drive by and say, well, there's the devil doing his thing, and you could just keep on going, and because you wouldn't want to look at him because he would look so scary. The devil's never that way. He never looks that way. Never looks scary. Never looks bad. What he talks about is never seems harmful. It always looks good, and it's going to feel good, and it's going to be great for you, and so on and so forth. So he's much more subtle. So I want us to look at a few things again this morning. Four things very briefly that the devil would want. Looking at it in kind of the same terminology that Paul Harvey used. If I were the devil, what would I do to churches? First of all, if I were the devil, I would undermine trust and respect for leadership, for spiritual leadership. Whether that's male leadership, whether that is churches with elderships, whatever the case may be, I'm sure the devil would want to undermine the trust and respect for that leadership. Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, just simple division. If you want to have a coup d'etat, fancy word for an overthrow of the leadership. He said, if that's going to happen, of course, you're going to have a divided house. Abraham Lincoln, of course, used that same terminology describing the country during the Civil War. I mean, we're not going to exist anymore as long as this goes on. It's so interesting that and I'm speaking broadly here when I mention preachers, I'm being specific to my situation here, but it's interesting when a preacher is hired by a congregation or when elders are appointed, it's very fascinating that when that process takes place so many times and the person takes on that responsibility, there are some who immediately discredit, disapprove, will not respect. And it's always interesting because you ask, well, if that person's not qualified, if that person is not trustworthy, assuming there hasn't been a change in that person, if he's the same person today as he was during the process, how did he ever become an elder? How was he ever allowed to preach? So is the problem with that elder? Is the problem with that preacher? Is the problem you? Is the problem, you know, I just don't like to be led. I just kind of don't like somebody deciding something that I don't like. And so since I don't want to say it that way, I'm going to say, well, they're just not good at what they do. They're the problem. The devil would love that. That attitude would be just fine with him. Hebrews 13:17 says to obey your leaders. 1 Timothy 5:19, James 4:11, other passages all speak to the respect of those who are leading spiritually. And not just corporately in the congregation, of course, in the family. Where hopefully there is true spiritual leadership happening. You read Ephesians 5 and you read other passages that talk about the spiritual leadership in the home. Is everyone in the family supportive of spiritual leadership in the family? The devil would love for that to fall apart, for there to be distrust and disrespect to those who are trying their best to be spiritual leaders in the home. So you drive a wedge in the family, you'll drive a wedge in the church. The devil is off and running. Secondly, it sort of goes along with number one, but if I were the devil, I'd put one's own interests above the interests of the church. Put one's own interests above the interests of the church, which is in direct contradiction to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he simply and very plainly said that we should look out for the interests of others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Consider one another as more important than yourself. The opposite of that is what the devil wants. The devil says, no, we want you to say, I'm more important than you. I'm number one, you're number two. James chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a man named Alex Haley that wrote the book Roots. Remember, it became a mini-series back in the 70s, I believe the early 70s. Alex Haley has a picture in his office of a turtle on top of a fence post. And you think, well, what's that mean, a turtle on top of a fence post? And he said, every time I look at that, I realize that somebody helped me get to where I was going, to get where I am. That turtle didn't crawl up that fence post. Somebody put him there. Humble yourselves beside the Lord, and he will lift you up. When somebody has that type of thinking, that type of attitude, whether it's in the family or the church or somewhere else, where there's that mutual respect, then we all get lifted up. The opposite of that is, I'm going to lift up myself. I'm going to elevate myself above others and not be happy until they understand it. Not be happy until they all fall in line. Selfishness is at the heart, at the root of any sin, if you think about it, think of any sin, and it's simply somebody saying, I want this for me. I want to have this thing because of what it does for me. How it makes me feel, how it makes me richer, how it gives me more attention, how it serves me. Satan would love to have congregations full of me people. He'd love to have families that way. The Bible says the opposite. He would want people to undermine the trust and respect for spiritual leaders. He would want people to have their own interest at heart instead of the interest of others. The third thing to think about this morning and what the devil would want, what the devil craves, is he would love for members of the church to live immoral lives. And that's obvious. That'd be the obvious point, wouldn't it? The devil wants people to sin. That's what he wanted Eve to do in the garden. God said, here are the rules. Here are the way things are going to function. Here's what I've given you. And here's what you don't eat. Satan comes along and says, no, do the opposite. God lied to you. God doesn't want you. He knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like him. He doesn't want anybody to be like him. Life with God is bad, but life with me is good. Your eyes are going to be open when you eat from that tree. That part was true. If you keep reading, it did say their eyes were open. But when their eyes were open, they realized that they had sinned. They covered themselves. God appears to Adam, and you know the rest of the story. Satan would love immorality in the church. Interesting story in Joshua chapter 7. You know where in chapter 6, where God had said, here's how you're going to conquer Jericho. You're going to march around it one time a day for 6 days. You march around it 7 times. On the 7th day, the walls are going to fall. You're going to go in, and that's what happened. And he said, oh, but one more thing. You're going to find a lot of very expensive things in that city. You're going to find gold. You're going to find treasures and all that. And there's a list of things, he said, that are under the ban. Sort of a do not touch list. In Jericho. Well, they conquer Jericho. They go on to Ai. Ai defeats them. Joshua cries out. He says, wait a minute. What's happening? You've led us here. We had victory, but now we have defeat. What happened? And the Lord said, well, there's sin in the camp. Somebody took the things under the ban in Jericho. And you would think, at that point, the remedy for that problem, God would say, well, here's who did it. Here's where he is. Go get him. Either give him some sort of punishment, even punishment of death, if God said it was so. And that'd be the end of it, moving on. But it's very interesting how God said to Joshua on how to take care of that. He said, I want you to get everybody together. I want you to get all of them together, and I want you to break it down house by house. I want you to go family by family, and you're going to find that person eventually. And in Joshua chapter 7, in verse 19, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, this man, he said, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Pretty good confession, isn't it? Achan said, gave him the whole process. He said, I walked in there and I saw it, and there was a lot of it, and I took it, and I buried it, and I'll tell you where I buried it. The story's not over. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with a fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I'm sure as you've read that story before, you've studied it, you said, that seems quite extreme. That seems a little bit overboard. He confessed. He said exactly what he took and why he took it. He told him exactly where it was. And what did he get for it? They brought out everything that he owned, including his entire family, killed him, burned the remains, and put up a marker. Why did he punish? Why was everybody else punished for what Achan did? But you see, if you think about it, yes, his family was punished for what Achan did, but we forget the first half of the chapter. You got to go all the way back to Jericho. Remember that he took the things under the ban. Then they went to Ai, and a lot of men died at Ai because of what Achan did. They went out there to fight and lost. Long before Achan's family was ever pulled out and punished along with Achan. It wasn't just his family that died because of what Achan did. It was a lot of other people too. And he says they put up that memorial. Is that something God is going to call people to do today? No, he's not, because the New Testament and other parts of Scripture say that's not how he handles things today. He doesn't want man to be judge, jury, and executioner. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not called today to be executioner, as he called many to do in the Old Testament. But it does teach us that when sin enters the camp, it hurts everybody. And God doesn't like it. It infects everybody to some degree or another. We also see the varying degrees of it when we look throughout Scripture. Immorality discourages other Christians. Remember when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel, and our young people have been studying this passage from 1 Kings for the Bible Bowl, and had that great encounter with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and God didn't call fire down on Elijah's altar and it burned, and the other altar didn't burn, and had that great moment. Well, then Jezebel chases him in the next chapter, and he hides, and he's depressed, and he wants to die. And he pleads to the Lord later on in that same chapter about how discouraged he is. He says, where are the faithful people? He said, I'm doing all this. He said, I have a zeal. Why didn't anybody else? And God eventually tells him, he said, well, there's about 7,000 that still do, that still bow their head to me. Don't be so discouraged. See, immorality among the people discourages the rest. Remember, not too long ago, I was talking to a mother who was talking about her son's school year last year, and how I believe he was about the fourth or fifth grade, and he was having a writing assignment, and one that he'd really never had before in school, and it was kind of a big assignment for him, and he was nervous about it. And she said he worked and worked and worked and worked to do it just right, just how the teacher told him to do it. And it was due, say, on a Friday, and he turned it in on Wednesday. He wanted to do really well, and she was really proud of him. Well, then Friday rolled around, and she said only about two or three other students had finished theirs, had turned it in. So the teacher said, well, since nobody turned it in, and nobody's turned it on time, nobody's finished it next week, we'll just spend all week working on it in class and be sure that everybody gets it done. And she said, the mother said, I don't know why that happened or the reason for that. Maybe that was the right thing to do. But she said, all I know is that my son wasn't real excited about doing real well and turning things in on time after that, because he saw, what's the point? What's the incentive? Why should I work hard? Why should I be on time when there's going to be an excuse? There's going to be an out next time. I'll just bank on it, bank on an excuse. Same is true spiritually many times. Somebody's trying to do what's right, trying to live by God's word, and if everybody else in the family and everybody else in the congregation is not doing what's right, that person can say, well, what's the point of me doing what's right? What's the point of me putting forth the effort, trying to live for God? We can't be perfect. We strive to follow the Lord. That's what faith is. That's how sin affects everybody else. It's not just discouraging, but it defiles the weak, 1 Corinthians 5:6, Romans 14:13, talking about how it defiles the weak. Immorality infects. It's not just something that one person does. It has an effect on the rest. If I were the devil, I'd have people distrust and disrespect leadership. I'd have people put their own interest above anybody else's interest, and my way the highway, or I'm not going to be happy. I'd want a lot of immorality in the church. And the last thing, and this is something probably we see more of than any of the others among Christians today, the last thing this morning is that if I were the devil, I'd advocate compromise. I'd advocate compromise. Are there a lot of things in life to compromise? Yeah. I think it's good to be somebody that's known as a compromiser. Some people think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. Because there are a lot of things, not everything, but a lot of things, a lot of areas of life, where it's good to be known as somebody that's not going to be overbearing. It's not going to be my way or the highway. It's going to be able to collect the interest of other people and say, hey, yeah, I can do that. I can get along. I'm not going to be trying to throw a wrench in everything somebody else is trying to do. Be stubborn. Be good to be known as somebody who can compromise. I think husbands and wives appreciate with each other saying, look, I know you'd rather do this, but I'm so thankful that you're going to put that aside and kind of work with me and what I want to do. That's a great thing in a relationship. But when I say the devil would want to advocate compromise, I'm not talking about that type of compromise. I'm talking, the type of compromise that minimizes God's word, compromising the truth of Scripture. How many times have you ever heard somebody begin a sentence with, what's the big deal about fill in the blank? What's so bad about this? Just last night, got a message from a friend I hadn't seen in years, but he knew I'd been preaching, and he was having some questions about the Bible, and just sent me a message, and we went back and forth and talking about some things just last night. And he asked the same question that I'd already prepared to discuss this morning, this sermon. He began to say, one of the messages he sent, he began a sentence with, do you think God is going to send somebody to hell for this? And you've heard that many times in your life. To which I answer that question. I don't ever answer that question, first of all. If you're wondering, if you ever ask me that question, here's what I'm going to tell you. First of all, that simplifies an issue to a point where you can't really discuss it. I don't think there's any issue that can be minimized like that. But secondly, to answer that question would be thinking that I have the mind of God. And he and I have the exact same mind and the exact same wisdom. So I could just tell you exactly what God is thinking, exactly in every single situation. This is what God says. This is what God's... Now, yes, there's book, chapter, verse for anything, and I will be quick to quote Scripture just as hopefully you are quick to quote Scripture in things. But God, the Bible also makes it very clear that the Lord is going to judge the world one day. Paul said that in Athens when he was preaching on Mars Hill. The Lord has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed, his only Son. Paul didn't say, for God has fixed the day in which your name will judge the world through the one whom he has appointed. But see, those types of questions, another problem with that type of question is really the heart of it is trying to back you into a corner to say, well, no, I don't think so. And so that person can say, aha, therefore I'm going to do it. Let me take this issue all the way to the far extreme to find a way for me to do it. Whatever the issue is. Let's talk in hypotheticals. Let's talk in things that will never happen. Let's try to put you as if you're equal with God. Let's try to find some far off extreme thing, some conversation, therefore I can do what I want to do. Even when Scripture says otherwise. People today look for that. They look for biblical compromise. Well, yeah, I know it says that, but my situation, my scenario, in my world, surely that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yeah, it applies to that guy over there and that family and the guy I don't like. That surely that has nothing to do with me. John 8:32, Jesus said, of course, you shall know the truth shall make you free. 2 John, a little small book at the end of the Bible, 2 John, the verses 9 through 11. John said we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says we are not to go beyond what is written. If you ever try to ever find yourself looking for biblical compromise, the greater question would be, why am I looking for compromise? Why am I doing this? Am I really trying to find truth, or am I really just looking for a way out? Am I really just looking for validation? Am I really just looking for a way to get my way? So many times that's really what's going on. Am I going to go to hell if... Sounds like somebody just trying to find compromise. Not always. There may be places where that's a sincere question from a sincere person that really is trying to find the truth. Many times that's not the case. If I were the devil, I would undermine the trust of the leadership. I would try to get people to put their own interests above others. I would try to have immorality everywhere. And I would have people find compromise in Scripture. The devil want all those things for Pleasant View. The devil would want that for every congregation of the Lord's church. He would want that for everyone in the world to do the opposite of what God has said in His Word. The Lord wants you to be saved. If God didn't want you to be saved, you never would have sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, to the earth to die for your sins. Jesus would have remained in heaven, and God would have said, let's just condemn them all. He wants you to be saved. That's His will for your life. Your purpose is to serve Him. And if you do that, that's the happiest, most contented, peaceful life you could ever dream of. If you're outside of Christ and never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do that today. The Bible tells you how to do that. We don't have to guess or wonder what we need to do to be saved. The Bible says that your faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, to establish faith or belief in who He is. Once understanding that and knowing that, being convicted of that, you confess that. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, whoever confesses my name before men, I will confess his name before the Father in heaven. Jesus also said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You must repent of your sins, turn away from them, and strive to do what's right. And Jesus also said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to do those things this morning, we'll baptize you into Christ, immerse you in the name of the Lord, so your sins will be washed away and you'll be added to the Lord's church. If there's something else weighing on you that's heavy on your heart and you just simply need prayers, we can also assist you in that today. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.